It's a great joy to be here. I was in Rhode Island the last 2 days helping my son with his church plant. He has a Baptist church, an independent Baptist church, 1 mile from Brown University. Brown University makes Harvard look like the most fundamental university in the world. But they have almost 100 people now. He's been there 3 years. He's working very hard, and so I've been encouraging him. We did some street work, in some sense, and that's a great challenge there, I can assure you. But it's a blessing, and I'll be going back there tonight. It's a joy to be here. Love the state of New Hampshire. And I hope you can elect some conservatives here. Love Pastor Chuck Phelps. Spoken for him numerous times at Trinity in Concord. Love Pastor Kurt Wetzel. I have the greatest admiration for him and his family. The books he has written, the lectures, put together, I think, one of the most comprehensive training programs for church music that's ever been done. Love Dr. Parker. Dave and I were freshmen at Bob Jones University. That was about 100 pounds ago. 1974. He was a great tennis player then, probably still is today. And he beat me terribly in tennis in PE class. We signed up for it. And that's how we got to know each other. I was a Bible major, a Greek minor. He was music major. And I got to know him partly because I was in the Bob Jones Symphony Orchestra for 5 years as a violist. My theme of my life is being making viola great again. My daughter, who is a first violinist in the Detroit Symphony Orchestra, bought me that cup, coffee cup, making viola great again. All my girls are classical professional musicians in violin, cello, and piano, and a famous piano trio. Their coach was Itzhak Perlman. He would take them during the summers and coach them on Shelter Island. They traveled all over the parts of the nation playing the great piano trios. And so we have a rich heritage. My church, First Baptist of Troy, I've been there 38 years. We have a music academy called First Baptist Music Academy. We have a Christian school, about 320 students, called Bethany Christian School. And so that's my background. My mom and dad are from Quincy, Mass, and from Taunton, Mass. My dad has 8 brothers, 3 sisters. They're all from Quincy and Boston. My mom is from Taunton. All my grandparents are from Taunton and from Quincy and Boston. My dad was a truck driver for 45 years. Drove from one end of this country to the other, driving doubles and triples. Dad was not a Christian, but his nickname on the CB radio was the Bostonian. Because as soon as my dad opened his mouth, you knew he was raised in Boston or nearby. So that's my background. I was saved in the city of Chicago on the South Side when I was 8 years old through the ministry of Marquette Manor Baptist Church. Dr. Bryce Augsburger was my pastor. He was a 5-point fire-breathing Calvinist who was the former president of Denver Baptist Theological Seminary. I got saved under his preaching. And called to preach under Dr. Bill Schroeder when I was 11 years old at Calvary Baptist Church in Oak Forest, Illinois, and grew up there. Went to Bob Jones where we met, and I had 2 degrees there, and then I went to Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary, got 2 more degrees there, and 1 other degree from another institution. So that's been my background. I have 4 children, all married, 15 grandchildren. One of my grandchildren died about a year ago in Rhode Island. He drowned accidentally. So we have 15, 1 in heaven, 14 here. And we're delighted. My children are serving the Lord. They're in great churches. And 2 of my children are in full-time pastoral type ministry, either married to a pastor or pastoring themselves. So we're very thankful, very thankful. I want to speak to you today about right affections in worship. Now, to be candid with you, one of my students, Dr. Scott Annual, who was saved in my church, grew up in my church, called to preach in my church, graduated from our Christian school. Dr. Scott Annual has written maybe 6 or 7 books on this subject. I've read them all. I've gleaned so much from him. He's so far beyond me in deep and quality thinking that I am now learning from my own students. And I really attribute this message to a summation of what he's written in those 6 or 7 books. You can find them on religiousaffections.com. And it's just brilliant, just brilliant. He has so many degrees, I call him Dr. Fahrenheit now. And so, just a brilliant, brilliant, brilliant young man. And so I've gleaned so much from him, and I have to be candid with you, so much of my thinking has been affected by his writings, and it's gone much deeper than I've ever been able to go. I'm also going to do a message, Lord willing, on the beauty of God, that the beauty of God really is our central theology in governing our worship. And then I want to do an exegetical message out of Philippians 4:8 on working toward objective biblical music standards based on a good exegesis of Philippians 4:8. If I had another session, I would do a session called How to Pick a Good Hymn. Actually, I would title it How to Pick the Best Hymns. There are good hymns, and there are better hymns, and there are best hymns. And there are not so good hymns, and there are terrible hymns. And so, but how to choose a good hymn, a better hymn, or a best hymn, I actually have a good, solid presentation on that. It's not a sermon. It's just a practical guide to choosing a good hymn. Right affections mean right worship in the Christian faith. And right affection is both expressed and evoked by the arts. The church is required in the Bible to use certain aspects of the arts, 2 of them, to execute its ministry of worship. That would be poetry and music. So this really necessitates wisdom and knowledge in the arts in order to worship the Lord appropriately. I sat under Dr. Dwight Gustafson for 5 years in the Bob Jones University Symphony Orchestra and just learned so much. Being a violist there, taught by Mrs. Mulfinger, she was my teacher, but learning so much by Dr. Gustafson, I think by far, if not the most, certainly one of the most outstanding gifted thinkers and musicians in the Christian arts today, Dr. Dwight Gustafson. So how do we start this? First of all, the church does lead by example and teaching. And so the pastor is always the chief worship leader in the church. Dr. Gustafson used to say that if the music goes wrong in a church, it is the senior pastor's fault. It's absolutely true. The pastor is the worship leader in the church. A pastor feeds his flock and protects his flock from wrong teaching, and he oversees the ministry. He should be a spiritually mature adult who nurtures the saints to maturity. How do we do that? Well, we do it by example. 1 Peter 5:3, where the Bible says, proving to be examples to the flock. We do it by teaching. 1 Timothy 3:2, able to teach. So the pastor who labors in preaching and teaching is to be worthy of double honor. Much authority and the church really comes through the teaching and the persistent proclamation of the Word of God, as 2 Timothy chapter 4 tells us, where Paul solemnly charges us that those who are going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ are to preach the Word, to be ready in season and out of season. I think we're out of season these days. To reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. So that being the case, when Paul did his farewell message to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, he stated that he kept nothing back from them that was profitable. Verse 20, he proclaimed all the will, all the counsel of God in verse 27. He showed them, quote, all things in verse 35. This includes theological matters and orthopraxy matters. You have orthodoxy, you have orthopraxy, doctrine and practice. So the church teaches the whole counsel of God. Number three, the faith centers on the greatest commandment. This is the heart of our faith, where in Matthew 12, verse 28, Jesus is quoting the great Shema. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." It's an expansion of the great Shema given to Israel. In Mark 12:28, we have the greatest commandment. The Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We call this theocentrism or Yahweh monotheism. It leads directly to the great commandment. Since the Lord Yahweh is our God, our core duty is to love God, and that's the heart of worship. Theology and worship are linked. So this is your purpose, my purpose, our purpose as believers, to produce in our worship what God describes. Right worship is a core duty of God. That's why the music issue is so important. It's not ancillary. By definition, what is a God? A God is the object of worship. Whether a person's worshiping a stone or a rock or a piece of wood, something becomes a God to them when people worship it. The sun, the moon, the stars become gods the same way. Whatever you worship, that's your God. Since the Lord Yahweh alone is God, He alone merits our worship. Idols are simply created things, worshiped by other created things, none of which are the one true and living God, as Isaiah 40 so clearly says, particularly in verse 25. No, we worship the one true and living God as expounded to us in the 66 inscripturated books of the Protestant Bible. That being the case, worship shows respect and reverential fear, and it results in divine service to God. It means to ascribe supreme value to something. Now, if you happen to value a broom, and I hope you do, you value a broom because it sweeps well. But that's not worship. A broom is not a means to an ultimate end. It's simply an instrument to a clean floor. Clean sweeping is not an end in itself. And if that were the case, try sweeping a forest, for that matter, and you'll find that it's not an end in itself. Brooms only have an instrumental value. It is valued as a means, not as an end. Worship, however, values what is the ultimate end. It is something or someone in which a person delights and finds ultimate satisfaction. You and I are human beings made in the Imago Dei, the image of God, but we are not able to define ourselves simply by ourselves. No, the most important thing by which we identify ourselves are the ends and purposes and goals of our life. They are things we live for, and without such a center, we really have no value or no meaning. Without absolute values, we really don't know who we are. So you'll find people on their so-called spiritual journey trying to find themselves, and they never do. Because the one true and living God is the ultimate end for every human being. When we invent or create a center outside the person of God, we become idolaters, and those who are idolaters worship idols, and we become like the idols we worship. And unfortunately, that is happening in our worship services. Psalm 115:8 says, "Those who make idols will become like them, everyone who trusts in them." So if you're worshiping the wrong object or in the wrong way, you're going to become exactly what you're worshiping. So when we invent or create a center outside of ourselves, it is always, always devastating. So going back to the great Shema, that the Lord is one Lord alone, in all the universe, one being who deserves to be treated in worship, that's the fundamental goal. That's actually what a hymn is. A hymn is, by definition, praise to God and not praise to ourselves. Number four, worship involves our genuine affections. Our genuine affections. When you have value in something outside of yourself, it's a supreme value. You find delight in that value. The pleasure is in the object of our worship, which is our God. So Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 and 5 tells us that worshiping God is to love Him. the Lord being the chief end of our worship. We were saved unto this end. True love is born in the heart of God by one who is called by God. Romans 8:28. It is the electing love of God that God used to call us to himself. And then that ends in us being in the image of Christ at the end of our sanctification experience. When God saved us, according to Ephesians 4:24, he made us a new man in Christ. According to Colossians 3:10, we are renewed in knowledge. The marred image of God is now fully restored in the believer, and thus we can worship God in righteousness, true biblical love, and biblical knowledge. So every true believer loves God to some degree. You show me a man or a woman who does not love the one true and living God, I'll show you an unbeliever. Yet our love is always somewhat tainted, isn't it? It's always somewhat imperfect. We have not arrived, have we? Even though we are a new man in Christ, we have a new nature from Christ, we still struggle with not the old man because we're no longer him, but we do struggle with the old nature that is resident, but Lord willing, not dominant in our lives. So part of our afflictions occur when God removes from us something that we value supremely more than him. And that really shows us something. I remember when our Hudson, Taylor Harding, drowned a little while ago in a freak accident, drowned in this architectural koi pond when he was playing in the backyard. And my son preached that funeral. His wife did the eulogy. And I was at that funeral, and God used that funeral for some amazing good. But I wondered, I said, okay, Lord, you've chosen to take something of great value away. Will that subdue or replace the value my son has for Jesus Christ? And it didn't. And we were just at his gravesite yesterday. We sang songs there and put flowers and some toys around his grave. And we love him. We look forward to seeing him. But our supreme value was not in Hudson. Our supreme value is in God. And when God takes something away in his providence, it is a test to see whom we are supremely worshiping. God commands us to love other things too. Love your neighbor, love your wife, love your husband, love your children, even love your enemies. But that love is different in quality than the love we have for God. We love God for his own sake. We love God as an absolute end, an absolute goal, an absolute telos. We love other things, frankly, for the sake of God, as instruments to his greater glory. If we only love God for what God can do for us, we end up treating God like a vending machine. We give God a dollar's worth of worship, so he'll repair our broken relationship, he'll repair our financial hardships, give us our jobs back, turn our lives from disorder to order. But frankly, that's just worshiping God for what God can do for us. But we are to worship God simply as the ultimate end of our lives. We force God to serve our idols with a terrible impiety when we treat God like a vending machine. Love God for who he is, not just for what he gives, not just for what he does. And frankly, it's that kind of love that increases your worship even through the greatest of hardship, the loss of a husband, the loss of a wife, loss of children, loss of a parent, the loss of your health, the loss of finances. And to some degree, we all experience that. I almost died 2 years ago of COVID, was in the hospital many, many weeks, was given up for dead. And God, through his great providence, saved my life through unusual means. But if God had taken my life, my love for God did not diminish. Not at all. And yet I see so many people, when they go through great trials, they lose or dampen their love for God. And it shows there's something wrong. We're not loving God affectionately with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We also have to love something according to its nature. We love our parents, frankly, differently than we love our wives. I think we all know that, or husbands. We love our children differently than we love our pets, though I would question that with some people. We love God more than we love a kind of cuisine or a game. The point is that our love for God has to be supreme. Fifth, right affections are nurtured by right images. Now we get into the arts. To some extent, we know what we know by the images we have in our mind. We interpret reality by relating that to other things and other values. Knowing is connected to our minds and our imaginations, a sanctified imagination, which helps produce affections. And this is why when I went to the Bob Jones University Art Gallery many, many times as a student, the images there helped my understanding of having an affection for God. How we love God is based on what we know about God. And what we know about God is based on how the Scripture pictures God to us. For instance, a child might love God by wrongly imagining God to be a teddy bear. I have 15 grandchildren. I have four living grandchildren in Rhode Island. And they have all kinds of stuffed animals and things like that. At their age, and they're about six and down, they would easily imagine God to be like a divine teddy bear because their minds are still young and immature and they're not regenerated at this time. A teenage girl might love God wrongly by imagining God to be a rock star or imagining God to be a boyfriend. So many of our Christian songs have a Jesus is my boyfriend feel to them. A preschooler might love God by wrongly imagining God to be an indulgent grandparent. But God is none of those things. Scripture pictures God so our imaginations can rightly think about God, and that right thinking and right imagination produces right affections for God. God is presented in Scripture, for instance, like a shepherd. That's an image. A tower, a farmer, a rock, a king, a warrior, a shield, and a father. The Lord Jesus Christ is presented in Scripture with images. A branch, a stone, a door, bread, and a good shepherd. The New Testament church, the bride of Christ, is presented as a flock, a bride, a nation, a priesthood, a temple, and a body. Even God is pictured sometimes in the Bible, though he is spirit, as we all know, by physical and bodily features. He opens his hand. He puts his feet on a stool. He inclines his ear. He writes with his fingers. He wins victories with his arms. He hides his face. He opens his eyes. He girds himself. He lays a foundation. He sings with joy. He walks on the winds. All of these images, biblical images, help us to imagine God in a right way. Now, when God gave us the Bible, the inspired, inerrant, authoritative, 66 inscripturated books of the one true and living God, the Protestant Bible, the Bible uses Old Testament stories and poems and propositions. The New Testament uses narratives and history. Really, only the epistles in the New Testament are entirely discursive. The Bible is not simply a systematic theology, and I'm big on systematic theology. I think systematic theology is the queen of the sciences. Nevertheless, the Bible is not simply a systematic theology neatly organized in explicit propositional categories. Though the Bible is certainly propositional and subject-predicate material without question, the Bible, however, helps us see God in action. The Bible pictures God by right analogy so that we can rightly think about God and rightly feel about God, that our feelings are to be controlled by our minds and thought and truth and biblical imagery. So nurturing the imagination from Scripture helps produce right thoughts and right feelings, and that's why our music is so important. It produces right thoughts and right affections, right feelings toward God. We don't want to nurture feelings that are more like 1 John 2:15-17, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Number six, right affections need compatible expressions. What you really love, you enjoy. And what you really enjoy, you praise. Now, you do that on an earthly level all the time. My son is a fan of the Michigan Wolverines football team. And I actually went to their game against Penn State. I told one fan who sat behind me, I only went to one Michigan football game in my life. And this was the game. And somebody gave me a free ticket. And this intoxicated Penn State fan was behind me. And so I I turned to him and I said, you know, my dad went to Penn State. He goes, really? I go, yeah. I'm sorry. He went to the state Penn. And it was really nice because it's a gated community. And then I said, sir, what is a Nittany Lion? He said, well, it's an imaginary lion. I said, oh, you have an imaginary football team out there today as well. It's one of the games we won. My son loves Michigan football. And what you love, you praise. What use, honestly, is silent praise? What we love, we wish to share. And when we truly love something, admire something, we wish others to admire it too. You do that on an earthly level in so many areas. I love my grandkids. I like to show pictures of my grandkids. Admiration is most satisfactory when it's shared. And that's why we love to sing together, congregationally. It's shared love. It's shared enjoyment. It's shared praise. When we love God for who He really is, we enjoy exalting His virtues in theologically accurate praise. And this is best done in the company of other admirers. Corporate worship, corporate praise. In Psalm 84, verse 1 and 2, the psalmist longs and faints for the house of the Lord. In Psalm 149, verse 1, he wants to hear God praised in the congregation of the saints. He thirsts for the day when the worshipers will include all nations, Psalm 100. Everything that hath breath will praise the Lord, Psalm 150, verse 6. But even in Ephesians 2, verse 20, we've been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, meaning the church, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the entire building being fit together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together as a dwelling of God in the Spirit. The local New Testament church has a picture of the church in prospect that one day meet in heaven is a temple of God. So God has created the church to be that company. He framed it together as it grows into a temple of the Lord. Ephesians 2 verses 20 through 22. So each congregation, this congregation, is a naos. N-A-O-S is the transliteration on that. It's a naos. According to 1 Corinthians 3:16, I just preached a sermon on that text not long ago, and I had two points. One is God's servants are only servants of Christ and should not be afforded the absolute allegiance reserved for God alone. And secondly, God's servants are only servants of Christ and therefore must build God's work in accordance with its foundation of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And then it says toward the end of that chapter, if anyone destroys the temple of God, will destroy this one, God. The word destroy there for thorough is a term, frankly, of eternal destruction. It's used almost uniformly that way throughout the New Testament. So what is the Bible saying? The Bible is saying that the church is, corporately speaking, the dwelling place of God. Now, it is also true for the individual believer in 1 Corinthians 6. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. But combined, we are the naos. That church in Corinth was the temple of God in Corinth in contrast to the pagan temples that were there. Several years ago, I had a chance of going to the original Corinth. There's two Corinths. One is the modern day, one is the original. They've unearthed almost the entire city. You can walk through the entire city. You can see the very pagan temple that Paul was talking about when he was talking about the temple idols and the meat being offered there. The church of Corinth was God's temple in that pagan city. It was the dwelling place of God. Therefore, the church creates a sense of solidarity when an entire people in his temple express praise, honor, and worship together to the one true and living God, heard by fellow believers and, frankly, overheard by the entire world. Our praise spills over so that others can hear it. So proper expression in that temple is the preaching and hearing of the Word of God, prayers, public reading of Scripture, observing the ordinances, giving of offerings. But he also requires the arts. The arts. Now, what two arts are practiced and commanded in both Testaments? Here they are, poetry and music. poetry and music. Hymnody is poetry. Poetry. Both are necessary for singing. In the Old Testament, the incorporated singing and the use of musical instruments into worship at the temple were very clear. 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verses 16 through 22. There was an entire detachment of Levites devoted to the music of worship in 1 Chronicles 9:33. Let me just read 1 Chronicles 15:16. David spoke to the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their relatives, the singers, with instruments of music, harps, lyres, sounding cymbals, to raise sounds of joy. This is really consistent in the Old and New Testament, especially when you study the book of Revelation. So poetry and music are commanded to the New Testament church. We are to do with poetry and music, teach and admonish with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Frankly, all three of those terms are technically Old Testament terms. And when they were practiced with musical instruments. They are almost universally employed. Colossians 3:16 implies this. We are to sing and strum in our hearts to the Lord, Ephesians 5:19. So this singing draws from the two arts of poetry and music, and they are not optional for the church. They are not optional for the church. One of the reasons our church started the Music Academy was to help our church, but other churches in the area, have poetry and music in their churches. So many churches have virtually no musicians anymore. And that's a terrible thing. My wife's a musician. She has an undergraduate degree in music education, a graduate degree in voice from the University of Eastern Michigan. I have 4 degrees, but no degrees in music, but I played viola ever since I was in junior high and all 5 years at Bob Jones University, so it gave me a foundation musically. And it's one of the first things I did at my church was start training musicians. And we're providing musicians for churches all over our state, but frankly, in many parts of the world. Why is that? Because the church is mandated to worship God with music and poetry. And if you have no instrumentalist, it makes it somewhat difficult. The point is, they are both authorized elements and commanded elements in worship. They're not simply preliminary. They're not just to set the mood. They're not just an appendage. They are to be taken seriously to express true worship and instruct the saints. Number 7, we must worship that God this way in spirit and truth. John 4:23. The hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. This word spirit here is probably referencing the human spirit, meaning a genuine sincerity, truth being the objective truth deposit of God's word. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. This is demanded. This is worship from the heart. Religious expression without true engagement from the heart, it's not only bad, it's actually worthless. It's worse than worthless. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 through 15. One verse, verse 13 says, bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of your assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the assembly. And so it's not just right forms, though right forms are very important. It's right forms with a right spirit engulfed in right truth. Not all sincere worship is acceptable to God. So, well, I know the church on the street, those folks are very sincere in their spirit, and they may be. So was Uzzah. He was sincere in his handling of holy things, but God killed him nonetheless. So it's right heart and right truth, right heart and right methods, right heart and right music, right poetry. Worship has to correspond to the worthiness of God. We call this truth. We must be concerned with what God wants to receive more than what we just want to give. What does God want to receive? Is that more important than what I want to give? Yes. What pleases God is more important than the gratification of my sinful desires. So we worship God when we adore him for his perfections and his deeds. And what we say about God in our worship must actually correspond to what and who God is. And we must say in a way that is compatible to what God is and who God is. This means our inner responses and our outer responses must be fitting, suitable for the aspect of God's character and work. Good hymnody gives God's people a medium of communication that allows us to articulate right sensibilities toward God and to evoke right sensibilities in the worshiper. We live in a very sensuous age. And one of the problems, among many others, is that in the rock industry, it nurtures the sensibilities of eroticism and sensuality to various degrees. And it's exactly the opposite of 1 John chapter 2, meaning the lust of the flesh. The word flesh there means sinful nature. And so we have to make sure that our music is not appealing to the lust of our sinful nature. That's a form of Baalism, meaning worshiping God in an erotic or sensual way. That was so true of the pagan religions because they always found ways of including overt sensuality, overt lasciviousness into their worship. That was what tempted Israel all throughout the Old Testament. That's certainly what was going on at the foot of Mount Sinai when God put a stop to that. We cannot worship God in ways that satisfies the sins of our sinful nature. We have to stay away from that, both in our pictures and in our affections. And music does communicate to our emotions and our affections. It's very, very powerful. There are different features of God's person and work that really demand a right response. We are to have a reverential fear of God's holiness in our worship. We are to have gratitude and love for the salvation of Christ provided in our worship. We are to have sorrow for our sins in our worship. We are to have joy, biblical joy, in the presence of God. We are to have hope for his return. Think of these emotions: gratitude, love, sorrow, joy, and hope. All those emotions, all those feelings, all those affections have to be expressed in a way that is consistent with the Word of God. We express these emotions always with a sense of holiness. That means a set-apartness unto God. A sense of the creator-creature distinction. What does that mean? That means that God and I, though analogous I am to God, I am not in any way, shape, or form equal to God. God and I are not partners. We're not buddies. I'm not on the same level as God. There's an infinite gulf between God and me. He is a creature. He is the creator. I am the creature. There's an infinite gulf there. Just like there's an infinite gulf between you, made in the image of God, and your dog. There's an infinite gap between you and your dog. You may love him. I like dogs too. But that dog is not a human being. It's not a person. There's an infinite gap between being made in the image of God and a dog. And there's an infinite gap between the God of heaven and you. And you have to keep that creator-creature distinction in mind when you're singing. He's not my boyfriend. He's not my buddy. He's not, you know, somebody I just chum around with. That's not it at all. He's the Lord of heaven and earth, this one and only Savior. And yes, we are. He is a friend of sinners, but it is he who is condescending to us, not us bringing him down to our level. So we express our emotions with a sense of holiness, a sense of the creator-creature distinction. It means a sense of sobriety, a sense of seriousness. We express the fear of God. The fear of God is an Old Testament equivalent of salvation. That's why it's the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge. The fear of God was a man who was trusting in the promises and person of God with an unreserved trust, which is the nature of faith. But it produces a godly fear, and that's why you say fear used that way in the Old Testament. It really, in many cases, it's an expression of saving faith. Well, that being the case, the fear of God is different than the fear of spiders. The fear of God is different than the fear of rabid dogs. We joy over God, but not like the joy of a drunkard over his alcohol. My dad was an alcoholic. All of my dad's brothers, just about, and sisters, except for one, were alcoholics. All of them have died. All 10 of them are gone. Many, many of my cousins from their family, they're all dead. Some died at 20, 30, 40 years of age. They had joy over alcohol, but that joy was a curse. We don't joy over God like the joy of a drunkard over his alcohol. We don't joy over God like the joy of a gambler at the casino. Our judgments about poetry and music draw distinctions based on learning and skill. We actually learn poetry, we learn language, we learn music. We become skillful in this area. We don't just learn these things by preference. We don't just learn these things by intuition. No, there's a skill involved. A skill involved in language, in poetry, literature, and there's a skill involved in music. Some judgments are good, some are better, some are worse, some are impious. Worship, not according to truth, is idolatry. Let me conclude with this. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 8, the Bible says, "Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers," meaning we are fellow workers, you and I, under God. We're not fellow workers with God. We are fellow workers under God. That's how the original reads. Under God, we are fellow workers, exactly how the original text reads. Then he says, "You, the church, are God's field. You, the church, are God's building." He has an agricultural illustration, and he has an architectural illustration. "According to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder," that's Paul, "I laid the foundation." What was that? Jesus Christ and him crucified. "Another," who is that? Apollos, "is building upon it. But each man must be careful how he builds." Pastors are instrumental in building God's temple, 1 Corinthians 3:10. They labor in God's field. Pastors labor in the church, God's building. They do this how? By example and by teaching. What is our goal? My goal is this. I desire to fill the moral universe with true worshipers who love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's my goal. We want worshipers who imagine God rightly. We think about God rightly. And let us express this worship rightly with a combination of artistic poetry and music that rightly fits God's worthiness and evokes right affections toward God. Let me conclude with a little illustration here. I grew up in the south side of Chicago. My dad was a truck driver. My mom was a factory worker. My dad had a fourth grade education. My mom, I'm not sure she ever graduated from high school. So my brother and I grew up in that setting. Went to Boys Brigade on a Friday night at Market Manor Baptist Church. Took the CTA bus there from 43rd in California to 60th in California. Got off the bus. Jim and I were by ourselves. I was 8. He was 9. Crossed that busy street. Went over to Market Manor where Dr. Bryce Hogser was the pastor. Kept going every Friday night until one day I got saved. After I got saved, I just loved our church. And eventually they sent a Sunday school bus to pick me up. And my mom started going, my brother and mom. And eventually all of us made a profession of faith. I believe my mother was genuine. I know she was genuinely converted. And grew up in the Lord. My point is, I didn't come from a cultured home or a cultured background at all. But I heard the great music at Marquette Manor Baptist Church. It was a very serious church. We opened with the doxology. All the ladies wore hats. And it was just a very serious church. But I loved that church. And then when my dad got an over-the-road job, we moved out to Orland Park, and I started going to Calvary Baptist Church in Oak Forest, Illinois. Bill Schroeder was the pastor. And he sent a bus to pick our family up and went there. And at 11 years of age, I went forward in the morning service and surrendered to preach at 11. Coming really out of, for the most part, a non-Christian home. My mother became a Christian, but my dad was not. But it was my church that just shaped my thinking about the arts and music. I was exposed to all kinds of bad things in the public schools. But because of the influence of my church, I started learning a string instrument in the eighth grade in a public school. And never had a teacher, so I just read the books and did what the books told me to do. And became a reasonably decent violist, good enough at least to get into university and get into the university orchestra. But it was there at the university, that Bob Jones University in those days, shaped my thinking about music and art and poetry in almost every category. And so when I graduated from there, I had 2 degrees from there, and was a youth pastor for 6 years, and then a senior pastor going back to 1984. I knew that if we were going to have the right kind of church, I had to do something to shape the thinking and the values and the affections of our people. I knew it instinctively. Didn't know all that I know now, but I knew it instinctively. And so in our Christian school, I made that a major emphasis. And in our church, and then finally we started the Music Academy for the purposes I've already shared with you. And it had a profound effect on my own family, on my own children, in my own life. And so many good, godly music pastors have come out of our church across the nation. And now we have leaders in this area that are so far beyond me in their study, their academics, their thinking. I'm learning from them now. This message really is a culmination of many books that they have written. It's not my own. It's them. The students are teaching the teacher. They've gone far beyond the teacher. Farther than I ever could have dreamed of. And that's my point to you, dear men, who are pastoring your churches. Your example and your teaching has a profound effect in this area. And now we're being told to dumb down our worship in various ways, or to have blended worship and things of that nature. I'm not questioning the motives of folks in this category. I'm questioning their wisdom and judgment. It's really a wisdom issue in many areas, and sometimes it's clearly a judgment area. And we have to be courageous and yet humbly pious as we argue this. And I've decided that we have to go beyond the practical means of teaching good instrumentation, good music, good vocal technique. All that is important and it's all necessary. But there has to be something deeper beyond it. And this is what I'm talking about. There has to be a yearning for right affections toward God, to worship the one true and living God in a way that is compatible with his attributes, his character, his values, and his purposes. That has to dominate our thinking. So that even if somebody disagrees with a particular application, or somebody doesn't dot my I or cross my T, at least they get this message. And it will have a restraining influence to stop them from capitulating to the overt sensuality and eroticism that is so prevalent in our culture today. And therefore, we have to learn to worship the right God the right way. And that's really the foundation of this message for you. And I'll do my best to get this up on our website. Several of my messages will be up on our website, fbctroy.org, fbctroy.org. And if you go to documents, you'll see a number of things in print there that go into greater detail than I have. I don't have this one there, but I will have it soon. But the others I will have there. So I say it to you. Thank you for coming. A full church like this on a Saturday morning, on a beautiful day when you could go a lot of different places, and yet you're here. Pretty amazing to me. Thank you, Pastor, for having this conference. Thank you for having the courage to allow me to speak. I know you did it by faith. Thank you. I hope I helped the congregants today in what I've said. Thank you, Jim. Thank you.